If you will take your Bibles, let's all open to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, starting in verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. So we're going to start our reading this morning. Talk about repentance. We, in our last lesson last Sunday, we talked about the passage from the book of Amos. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And we tried to notice what it means to be in agreement with God. That is, we have to accept His word as truth, and that His way is right. And when we are in disagreement with Him, He's in the right, we're in the wrong, and we have to come into alignment with His will. And we noted in talking about that repentance is that bringing our hearts and our minds into alignment with God's heart and mind. And so repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart brought about by godly sorrow that results in a reformation of lifestyle. But the act of repentance is that changing of the mind, of the heart, and of the will to say that God is right and I'm going to submit to Him and surrender my will to His. And so that is, of course, at its heart what repentance is all about. But in order to truly understand repentance and to, you know, truly repent, we need to know what comes before repentance and what follows after it, because those two things are essential as well. When we sing with the little children the song, you know, where we hold our hand up and we do the plan of salvation, we talk about repentance as that middle finger. It's the longest one because it's the hardest commandment in all the plan of salvation. It's not always that difficult to hear, of course, and to believe the gospel. If we have, you know, accepted the truth of the gospel, we're ready to confess and we'll be baptized. We'll do whatever the Lord says. But repentance is the challenge of our lives. It's something that never ends because we are always tempted to and very often yield to the temptation to think that we know better than God, that our way is better than God's way, that God didn't really mean what He said, that it doesn't apply to me, that I have an excuse. All of these things we come up with to get our hearts out of alignment with Him. And so we're constantly having to check our hearts and bring them back in alignment. So we have to continue to be willing to repent. And so to be able to do that, we need to know what precedes repentance and then what it looks like after a person truly repents. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, before and after repentance. So here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 8, Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I do not repent." And he uses a word there that means to regret. I don't regret writing you that letter. He says, though I did repent. There was a part of him that regretted it because he was pretty harsh in 1 Corinthians and telling them, you know, what they'd done wrong and their sins and so forth. But he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So he didn't regret it because when they read 1 Corinthians, they realized they were wrong and they repented. They changed. So he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." He didn't just want to make people feel bad, "but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." And there in verse 10, he literally says that godly sorrow works or produces repentance, which then leads to salvation, not to be regretted. And so he was okay with the fact that he made them feel bad over their sins because they felt bad in the right way. Godly sorrow. And so he gives us a formula here that godly sorrow leads to repentance, which then brings salvation. And so there's a process that takes place. So with that in mind, let's think about what comes before repentance, and then we'll talk about what comes after it. So first of all, before a person can repent, he or she must hear the gospel. And that's pretty obvious, right? It should be very simple to understand. But I think sometimes it needs to be stated and we need to be reminded that people who are in the world lost in sin are not just going to wake up one day and change for the right reasons without hearing the gospel. Now, sometimes people change because what they're doing is destructive to their lives. They're hurting other people or they're hurting themselves, and they realize I need to change and to do better. And that's great. That's wonderful. But that's not repentance. Repentance doesn't come from the idea just of me thinking that I need to do better. True repentance starts by hearing the gospel. And we know that from many passages, but Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The preaching came first, then the repentance. The same thing with Jesus in Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach, and then repentance would be the result. He said in Matthew 12 and verse 41 that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The people of Nineveh didn't repent just because they had a notion that they should, but Jonah came and preached to them. And so the preaching is what produced the repentance. In Luke 16, verses 30 and 31, the rich man who is in torments is pleading for Abraham to send someone back from the dead to tell his brothers about this horrible place so they wouldn't come there. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What they needed was preaching, hearing the truth of Scripture. That produces repentance, not someone coming back from the dead to tell us. So again, the importance of preaching. And the reason it's so important is because hearing the gospel means making people aware of sin. And that's key to salvation. We've talked about how the gospel is good news, but before you get to the good news, you have to hear the bad news. The good news is Jesus is the Son of God, and he died and paid the price for our sins, and we can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. But before you can receive all of that, you first have to hear the bad news that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're separated from God, that you're headed toward eternal punishment in hell. We don't like that part, and we don't want to talk about that part, but it's absolutely essential to producing repentance. Because people don't repent if they don't know that they're wrong. And so we have to be willing to tell people the truth. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's who the gospel is directed toward, sinners, so they can repent. That means they have to know they're sinners. And so we have to teach the truth. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he said, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So in order to get people to repent, they need to understand what their sins are. As horrible as they may be. And the things he mentions there, you know, are terrible things. But that's the point of hearing the gospel. So before a person can truly repent, the gospel must be heard. Hearing the gospel precedes repentance. So if we don't go and preach, people are not going to repent and they're going to be lost for all eternity. We have to preach the gospel. Secondly, believing the gospel precedes repentance. And I have to say this because it's not taught this way often in the religious world. But 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So notice what Paul says there, that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And he's not saying that repentance comes before knowing the truth, but repentance confirms that they have heard and that they know the truth. You can't repent of sin if you don't know what sin is. You can't repent of doing something wrong if you've never heard the difference between right and wrong. So the gospel has to be preached first, and I have to accept that it's the truth if I'm going to be obedient to it. And so faith, believing the gospel, has to come before repentance. It doesn't work the other way around. You can't repent if you haven't first heard and believed. Now, again, I have to say that, and we have to talk about that, because the religious world gets things differently. Luke 24 and 46, in the Great Commission, in Luke's account, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, notice the order there. Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead, right? And that message is to be preached to all nations. And by preaching it, you're preaching repentance and remission of sins. Now, in order to have remission of sins, you have to have faith in Jesus. But in order to repent, you also have to have faith in Jesus. You have to believe that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again, that he paid the price for our sins. Preaching repentance is preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So understanding who Jesus is and what he did must come before a person can turn away from sin and turn to obedience to the Lord. And that makes perfect sense, right? To hear and believe and then repent. But the denominational world teaches us that you repent and then have faith in Jesus. And they say that because they misapply some passages. Mark 1:15, for example, the Bible says, and this was the preaching of Jesus, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the denominational world teaches that as repent of your sins and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. Faith in Christ, and you're saved by faith only. But that's not what Jesus said, and we have to understand that when Jesus made that statement, he was not talking to alien sinners, but he was talking to people who were already in covenant with God. He was preaching to the Jews. Now, the reason that Jesus said to the Jews that they needed to repent first and then believe the gospel was because, number one, they already believed in God. They already believed in God's standard of right and wrong. They had the law of Moses. They knew to obey God's will. They already had faith in God. They just needed to turn away from what they were doing wrong and accept the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So people who are already in a covenant with God weren't starting from, you know, ground zero, not knowing anything. They already knew God and his will and his promise. So Jesus is saying you have to repent of what you have wrong and then accept the truth that I am the Messiah. Now that's different than going to somebody who's never heard about Jesus and first preaching the gospel to them and saying repent and then have faith in Jesus, believe the gospel. You can't repent first, because unless you've heard the gospel and believed it, you don't know about Jesus and you don't know right from wrong. And just to further prove this, in Acts 19 and verse 4, Paul says, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So what John was preaching is repent and then believe in Jesus. But Jesus isn't here yet. He's coming. And so you have to repent of what's wrong and then have faith in Christ, because that was the order. But once Jesus has come, you don't repent first and then believe in him. You have to believe in him first and then repent. Acts 20 and verse 21, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So they say, you see, repent and then faith. But notice what the first part of that verse says. To the Jews, and to the Greeks. To the Jews you preach repent, to the Gentiles you preach faith. The Jews already know God, so they're at the point of needing to repent and then accept the truth about Jesus. The Gentiles have no knowledge of God and his will and his standard of right and wrong. So you have to start with faith with them. And that's the difference between the two. And so the point here is just this, that in order to truly repent, a person must first believe in Jesus and believe that his word, the gospel, is truth, and that it teaches us right from wrong. And if we don't believe that, we're never going to be motivated to repent. The denomination world believes that too. They don't go out and preach the gospel and just tell people, repent of your sins. They start by telling people what sin is and what right and wrong is and why they should listen to Jesus. But they get it turned around because they are bound and determined to have salvation by faith only. And they'll do anything that they can to try to pull that out of the Bible when it's not what the Bible teaches. But anyway, faith has to come first. So before you can repent, you must hear the gospel. You must believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. And then number three, there must be godly sorrow. And that's what we read here in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says that godly sorrow worketh repentance. And remember, he said in verse 9 that you were made sorry after a godly manner. So there are two kinds of sorrow mentioned in this passage. One is godly sorrow, and the other is the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world comes from a fleshly view of sin. It's like we were talking about at the beginning. Someone says, I'm drinking too much, and my drinking is hurting my health. It's making my liver sick, or it's causing me to treat my family poorly, so I need to change that. That's a fleshly reason for changing our life. That's worldly sorrow. And it might motivate change in some ways, but that's not true Bible repentance. It's the attitude that Judas had. In Matthew 27 and verse number 3, the Bible says that Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You see, Judas, the Bible even uses the word repent here, the King James Version does, but it's not true, genuine repentance. He wasn't motivated by godly sorrow. Judas was upset that things didn't work out the way that he wanted them to. He saw the consequences of sin, and it wasn't what he wanted it to be. And so he felt bad for what he had done. He felt guilt over what he had done. He felt remorse over what he had done. And he even made changes concerning what he had done. He returned the money, but he didn't repent out of godly sorrow. Because if he had, he wouldn't have hanged himself. He wouldn't have committed suicide. What motivated him was merely the consequences of sin. And sometimes that motivates people. They're afraid that they're going to get caught, and so they stop doing what's wrong. Or they're afraid that they've hurt someone until they don't want to do that anymore. And that may motivate us to change our lives, but that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow comes from viewing sin from God's perspective, and specifically, that has to do with the cross. So Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Godly sorrow is a change in our heart, or a grief or a sorrow in our heart based upon God, on who he is, and on what he has done for us. And so I'm sorry for my sins, not because I got caught, not because I got in trouble, not because my parents grounded me, not because I got fired, not because whatever, but I'm sorry for my sins because I nailed Jesus to the cross. The reason he died is because of me. I did that. These sins that I have committed put him to the cross and caused agony and suffering to the Son of God. And the God who loves me so much that he gave his only begotten Son, I broke his heart by my sins. And that motivates me to change my mind, my eyes, my perspective toward sin. In Matthew 11 and verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And he said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes, because they would have seen not just the mighty works of God, but the demonstration of the love and the mercy and the grace of God." And that's what motivates godly sorrow, that even though I did all of these terrible things, look how much God loved me and what he gave for me. And so I change my view of sin. In the flesh, the things that we do, you know, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. And the flesh tells us, you know, this is fun or this feels good or you'll enjoy this or whatever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The flesh says there's every reason to do these things. But godly sorrow says those things are wrong, not because they feel bad or not because the world says that they're wrong, but because God says so. Godly sorrow is coming into agreement with God that I may not even understand why God says this is wrong, but if he says it, I know him well enough and I love him enough because he's loved me so much that if God says it's wrong, then I'm going to take him at his word. That's godly sorrow. And I know that God is right because of the cross. He wouldn't have sent Jesus and allowed him to suffer and die as he did if he didn't love me. And since he loves me, he's only going to tell me the truth. So godly sorrow has to precede repentance. Not just that, again, I got caught and got in trouble, but that I hurt God, that my sins were against him, and I want to be right with him because he loves me. I want to love him in return. So those three things have to come before true repentance. We have to hear the gospel so we can know what sin is and know that we're sinners. We have to believe it, accept the truth of it, and that Jesus is the way of forgiveness. And then we have to be made sorry after a godly sort. Now, Paul said that to the Corinthians, and he meant that all those things that he wrote to them that told them about all these terrible sins that they had committed and how they were hurting the body of Christ, what they came to realize was not that, you know, the church is not going to exist in Corinth anymore if we don't fix this. They came to realize we're tearing apart the body of Jesus, and it breaks his heart. And he doesn't want us to act this way. And that's why they changed. Godly sorrow. And so without those things, true repentance cannot take place. So we have to hear and believe and then be motivated by godly sorrow. Then our mind changes towards sin. The thing that we used to love, we now hate. The thing that we thought was good, we realize is evil. The thing that we devoted so much time and energy and effort to engaging it, we now stop that and shift that time and energy and effort toward things that God says are right because our mind has changed. And again, it's the hardest command to bring our minds in alignment with God, and we have to do it over and over again as we make our mistakes and as we stumble and as we learn and as we grow. But true repentance always comes from that attitude of godly sorrow. So that comes before. Now, what follows after repentance? Well, the Bible tells us several things that once we change our minds and change our hearts and start seeing things the way that God sees them and the way that he tells us to see them, there are several things that follow. Number one, the Bible says that conversion follows repentance. And again, that's important. The religious world has different ideas about conversion, but the Bible says, Acts 3:19, Peter was preaching. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." The King James Version says, literally, it says, "Repent ye therefore and convert." The word convert is not a passive word. It's an active word. And so many times in the King James Version, it's translated as be converted, like past something that happens to you. But it's actually something you do. And it means to turn. So repent ye therefore and convert. Turn. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So conversion follows repentance. I change my mind toward sin, and then I turn. I turn my life around, we might say. I turn the direction of my life. I change it from the way I was going to the way that God wants me to go. And that's what conversion is, that turning. But the turning follows repentance. Okay, so repentance is the change of mind, and then the conversion or the turning is the result of repentance. So hold on to that. We're going to come back to it in just a second. Secondly, submission and obedience to God follows repentance. That's what Acts 2:38 teaches us. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repentance comes first. We change our hearts, and then submission to God and obedience follows. Be baptized. And here's the point. If I have changed my mind to be in agreement with God so that what God says is right, then I don't have a problem with baptism because God said it, and that settles it. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If I have truly repented and brought my mind into alignment with God, the fact that God says be baptized is enough. It doesn't matter what my mother taught me, what my grandparents said, what my favorite relative who was a preacher in this denomination and he was the best man I ever knew in my life. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It only matters what God says. And if I cannot accept baptism for the remission of sins, as God says, the reason is because I have not repented. I have not brought my mind into alignment with God. And I can't be saved if I haven't repented. I cannot be right with God if I'm not in agreement with God. We cannot walk together in disagreement. That's how serious it is. And it's why, of course, we teach what the Bible says about baptism, not just about baptism, but because it has to do with that attitude of heart that is genuine repentance. If I have truly repented, I'm not going to have a problem with baptism or with withdrawal of fellowship from those who are wayward or with marriage, divorce, and remarriage or with not having instrumental music in worship. All those things that people argue about, it all just disappears when I say God is right and I'm just going to do what he says. And that's what repentance is about. So submission and obedience follows repentance. The result of that is, the third thing, a change in behavior. Matthew 21 and verse 28 says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. So repentance is he changed his mind. My father told me to go work in the vineyard, and I very stubbornly and rebelliously said, I will not. But look at who my father is. He loves me, and he's provided for me, and all the things he's done for me throughout my life. How can I treat him that way? So godly sorrow motivated repentance, and then what did he do? He went, and he worked in the vineyard. He said he wouldn't, and he wasn't in the vineyard working, but after he repented, he changed his behavior, and he did what the Father asked him to do. So repentance is not the changing of our behavior. It's the change of heart that leads to the changing of our behavior. But if we truly repent, we will change the way that we live. Let him that stole steal no more. So I used to be a thief, but I've repented. I'm not going to do that anymore. So I don't do it anymore. Now, we have moments of weakness and we stumble and we fall. But when we repent, our determination is I'm never going to do that again. And if we mess up, we repent of it again and we, you know, never do it again. But it results in a change of behavior. That results in producing the fruit of repentance. Jesus said in John said in Matthew 3:8 to the Pharisees who came to his baptism, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And in Luke 3:8 it says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so we have this picture of repentance here, bringing forth fruit. John says, you're coming to me to be baptized. And remember, that baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, also showing that they were accepting that Jesus is the Messiah. And so it was leading to their faith in Christ. But he says, if you really, you know, have this acceptance of Jesus and you're really going to, you know, do this, you have to show fruits that you've really repented. And, you know, that's not something that's uncommon. Someone that we study with is in a marriage that is unscriptural. We don't just baptize them and say, well, I hope you get out of this marriage sometimes. You have to repent before you can be baptized. And if you're not willing to get out of that unscriptural marriage, you're not willing to repent, then you're not ready to be baptized. And sometimes people have a problem with that and say, if somebody wants to be baptized, you ought to just baptize them. But the Bible says repentance has to come first. And sometimes you have to see the fruits of that repentance, right? Demonstrate that your mind has changed. And that's what John was telling the Pharisees. And especially they needed to do that because of their allegiance to Abraham and their self-righteousness and so forth. And so that brings us to the next point, that restitution follows repentance. Restitution, of course, is making right what we've done wrong. Acts 26 and verse 20 says, "But first showed unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So repent, turn to God, that's convert, change your life, turn it toward God's way, and then do works meet for repentance. Works that are compatible with repentance. Works that demonstrate repentance. So if you stole $1,000, you don't repent and then say, well, I'm forgiven, I'm just going to keep this money. That's not true repentance. Repentance makes restitution. You have to return the money that you stole, right? Luke 15 and 17, the prodigal son. The Bible says, when he came to himself, he said, I'm sorry for my sins, but I really like it here in the far country. I'm going to keep living this riotous lifestyle, but I've repented. No, that's not what it says. He said, I will arise and go to my father. Because if you truly repent, you can't stay in your sinful state. You have to leave it. You have to go back to the Father. You have to separate yourself from the things that separate you from God. And so he did, verse 20. He arose and came to his father. And of course, his father ran to meet him and all of those things, that beautiful story. But the repentance required him going back home. You can't leave the church and repent and stay outside of the church. You have to come back home, right? Luke 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus. After Jesus came to him, the Bible says that Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, the language that he uses there doesn't mean that he was already doing this, but he's pledging that I have been dishonest in my business dealings with people, and from this moment forward, I'm going to pay back what I've stolen. In fact, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. If I've been dishonest towards someone and taken anything from him, I'll restore it fourfold. That's restitution, right? So genuine repentance produces certain things in our lives. It causes us to convert, to turn away from sin and to turn back to God, to submit to him and to obey his will. It will cause us to change our behavior. We've changed the way we think, and so we're going to change the way we talk and change the way we act and maybe even change the way we dress and change the people that we associate with and the places that we go. And we're going to bring forth fruit that shows to the world, I am a different person. I have truly repented. We'll make right what we've done wrong, and we'll show in our lives that we're not the same person we used to be. We have a new mindset, a new outlook, a new focus. And one more thing that follows repentance for the Christian specifically is prayer. In Acts 8 and verse 22, Simon the sorcerer had sinned, and Peter told him, Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As children of God, we have this wonderful privilege of prayer, that we can talk to our Father in heaven, and we can go to his throne of grace and mercy in time of need and seek help. And that's something that Christians have that others don't have. And so when we as Christians do wrong, when we mess up, when we sin, when we yield to temptation, and we realize that we've done wrong, and godly sorrow motivates us to bring our minds back in alignment with God, we have to talk to Him about it. We have to tell Him that we're sorry, that we shouldn't have done that, and we wish we hadn't done that, and we're not going to do that anymore. We have to ask His forgiveness when we repent. And so repentance is essential, but prayer is also essential. So when I, as a Christian, fall and I repent, I need to make sure that I talk to God about that and seek His forgiveness. And also remember in that passage that when Peter told Simon to do that, his response was, "You pray to God for me." Not that he couldn't pray himself, but as is so often the case, we want others to pray for us as well. And especially if the sin is of a public nature, and so it's confessed publicly, so you know the world knows, the church knows that we've repented, then we pray for one another. Now, real quick as we close, we've seen what precedes, what comes before repentance, and what comes after repentance. Notice quickly some things that accompany repentance. Number one is salvation. And that doesn't mean that you're saved at the moment you repent, but it means that salvation is connected to repentance. You can't be saved without repenting. Luke 17, 3 and 4. In verse 3 of Luke 13, you know, Jesus said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That forever settles the matter. If you don't repent, you're going to die spiritually. But in Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves." And listen carefully. He says, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Notice that Jesus didn't say, if your brother sins against you, well, just forgive him anyway. That's what the world tells us to do. Somebody's harmed you, just forgive them. Don't hold on to that. It's only going to tear you down and hurt you and whatever. Just forgive them. You, biblically, you cannot forgive somebody if they don't repent. God cannot forgive me if I don't repent. You think God wants me to be lost? Of course not. He gave Jesus for my sin. You think God doesn't want to forgive me? Absolutely He does. But if I don't repent, He can't forgive me. If a brother sins against me and he doesn't repent of it, I can't forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean I hold on to a grudge and that I treat him cruelly and that I let it, you know, bother me. But it does mean that technically his sin still exists until he repents of it. And that's the point. If you and I don't repent, we cannot be saved. Without repentance, we cannot be forgiven. And even God doesn't forgive unless we repent. So salvation is directly tied to repentance. So when we repent, we know that salvation is near at hand. A second thing that accompanies repentance is joy in heaven. Luke 15 and verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Verse number 10. So when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. God rejoices. The angels rejoice. There's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And so that joy accompanies repentance. And then lastly, there's deliverance. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." In verse 16, he said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Chapter 3 and verse 19, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Three passages all directed to Christians, to the church, the churches of Asia. And he says, repent or you will receive punishment. You'll be under the wrath of God. If we want deliverance from God's wrath, we have to be willing to repent. And again, this was not to alien sinners. This was to Christians who had sinned. We have to be willing to admit when we're wrong. We have to be willing to turn away from what is wrong and change our minds back toward God's way and admit that we've done wrong and ask Him for forgiveness. Repentance is necessary for Christians. So I hope that thinking about these things will be an encouragement to us to understand exactly what repentance is. It's that change of mind, but also to see the things that lead up to it and the things that follow after it, so that we can look at our lives and ask, have I truly repented? And if I have I demonstrated that repentance in the change that's taken place in my life? And if not, maybe I need to look back and consider my repentance. Has it been genuine and biblical the way that God describes it? So we close with these two statements. Do we need to repent? God says in Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a day of judgment coming. To be ready for it, I must repent. And then 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, toward us. God is long suffering toward you and to me, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God is waiting on. It's why he hasn't destroyed the world yet. The world's ready for destruction. There's so much evil in it. You know, it'd be perfectly just for God to destroy this world at any moment, but he hasn't yet, because he's being patient, giving you and me the opportunity to repent. That's what he longs for, so he can forgive, so he can restore, and so we can be with him forever in heaven. Do you need to repent? If you do, you have an opportunity to do so in a public way by obeying the gospel. You've heard, you believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done that and gone astray, do just what we've talked about. Repent of those wrongs. Confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will do just what he promises. And again, we'll be his children, ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to repent and we can help you with that, why not let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.